Good morning, church. And there is a time in every good series about the church that we need to talk about FOMO. That's right, FOMO. The kids know what I'm talking about. Are you familiar with the phrase? If not, I'll get you up to speed quickly here. The Urban Dictionary defines it this way. So it's a modern acronym represented by the words fear of missing out. It is a state of mental or emotional strain caused by the fear of missing out. And it adds this. It can be a form of social anxiety, which is exhibited in a compulsive concern that one might miss an opportunity or satisfying event. And it's often aroused by posts seen on social media websites. Now, try to keep this in mind. FOMO is a feeling. It's not the actual opportunity, the thing gained or lost. It's the feeling of unease or dissatisfaction that comes with simply having alternatives, choices. You're at a restaurant, you open up the menu, and there's just pages and pages and pages of choices that could bring you exuberant joy that there are so many wonderful options, or it could give you great strain, emotional unease, because what if you go with the chicken parm, but you really should have done the ribeye, right? Here's the thing, the choices don't even have to be real for you to experience FOMO. You see Tom Brady with all of his Super Bowl rings. You experience a little FOMO, especially if you're a Jets fan. Maybe you see someone with washboard abs and you look down at your tire and you experience a little FOMO. You see someone climbing up Mount Everest and you think, actually, that sounds really exhausting and freezing. Why would anyone do that? But for my wife and some of you, you would experience FOMO. Now, marketers relentlessly exploit this. I want to read you this quote in a second, but just think about those McDonald's ads. They might not give you any information, tell you anything about regular pricing, never show you the actual picture of a real-sized burger in a hand. All you see, without words, is this melty, delicious, enormous burger floating by your screen, and you start to experience a little bit of FOMO. And then you wake up, and you're at McDonald's again, staring at this tiny, artificial, nasty little piece of meat, right? And you say, oh, FOMO's got me again. Marketers know our weaknesses here. I'll read you this quote from the Franchise Marketing Group. While FOMO is a burden for many people, in terms of franchise marketing, it can actually be a blessing. So these are spiritual marketers. Franchise Marketing Group hates feeling that pang of FOMO as individuals, but as marketers, we understand. Sorry, guys. We understand how it can be wielded as a marketing weapon. Wow. But while FOMO is magnified in an interconnected culture, a technology-driven culture, it is by no means a new dilemma. Okay, so consider with me the first experience of FOMO. Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything you could want. Everything on the menu except one item. And they're thinking, huh. Now I know God said we would die if we would eat this. That seems bad. But what if we're missing out? And so even if you quit social media and you cancel Netflix and you cut the cord, you defriend everybody, you move to a cabin in the woods, all things that I want to do. None of that can protect me or you from that insidious feeling inside of us that says something like this. maybe, just maybe, if you lived somewhere else, or if you loved somewhere else, or you worked somewhere else, then maybe, just maybe, you'd be happy. You'd finally become the person you were meant to be. Now, rarely in life do we face feelings that bring us to decisions that monumental, though some of us have more midlife crises than others. FOMO usually shows up in more subtle ways. I upgrade my phone way too early as a result of this. You might upgrade your wardrobe or your car or your kitchen, all things which at some point actually need to be maintained and upgraded. But it's when those things, those changes, appeal to us with this quiet hope that, yeah, this will bring me some satisfaction and some fulfillment. That is when it's deadly. And materialism is just one example. You can do the same thing as a minimalist. If I just get rid of everything, if I just downgrade, I'll finally have that elusive joy and fulfillment. And that treats a chronic symptom of our Western culture, materialism, but it doesn't cure the disease of this need for joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. So everybody experiences this. What you might not know is that Christians, enter the penguin slide, Christians actually experience a unique sense of FOMO. They can. We don't have to, but we tend to. That may seem odd to you and not persuasive if you're not a Christian. Because, right, when you come to Christ, the expectation is that you get this renewed sense of peace, a new confidence, a new joy, new satisfaction. But not fear, certainly not fear of missing out on something. But Christian living is not an exact science. And we come with questions. And God calls us to different things. He calls us in different ways and in different places that can bring up questions. The foremost is, well, now what do I do? What do I do with my Christian faith? What do I do? And that's a good question. That's not the FOMO. That's a godly concern. And it's not a question we ask once in the Christian life, right? We're constantly asking that question. If we're good Christians, we're asking, God, now what? I think most of you are probably asking that, God, now what? But for me to assume that you're asking that question, that actually assumes quite a bit. It really narrows my target audience more than I would typically like to. But that's how God led me this week. And so I'm going to be primarily addressing those of you who are good, earnest Christians. Now, if you hear the terms good and earnest Christian, and you immediately think, well, he's not talking to me, that's actually a good indicator that I am. Okay? I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to do the same, to put on hold what we've discussed for the last couple weeks. Pastor John has talked about elders and deacons and extraordinarily high standards of moral purity. We absolutely needed that. And he reminded us what is required of deacons and elders for office. It should be true of all of us. So if you are a good, earnest Christian, you felt the weight of that. But I'm not going to talk about sin today. I'd like you to just put that on hold. So for my purposes, when I call you a good, earnest Christian, I'm just meaning this. You care about God, and you want to do what he wants you to. You care about God, and you actually want what he wants. Okay? Don't mind my pollution. I'll pick it up later. Now, if you are a bad Christian, or you're not a Christian at all, therefore you don't really care about God, or you're not really interested in what he wants you to do, if you're being honest about it, you're really more interested in what God can do for you, then I'm not sure why you're here, but I'm glad you are. Maybe the question you can be asking, because I won't be primarily addressing you today, you can be asking, why don't I share that godly burden with these people? Alternatively, and a little bit more cynically, it's probably how I would ask it if I were you, what is wrong with these people? Why don't they just live? What's the big deal? Okay? Now, importantly, this godly burden, again, that sense of I want to do what God has for me to do, that is not the FOMO. It is the occasion of a potential fear of missing out. So the godly burden you have, that is a good thing. We don't want to cast that aside. What we don't want is what can often come with it, that fear of missing out. All right, so let's take a look at this through the experience of the Corinthian church. The Corinthians, when they came to Christ, they had a series of their own concerns, some of which seem very foreign to us. But the principles we can apply more readily. So, this Corinthian church, they're falling under my same definition of good, earnest Christians. They've written to Paul asking him certain ways of how they should live out their Christian life. Okay, so they're concerned about God and they care about what to do, even if some of the things seem silly to us. All right, so they're the good, earnest Christians, but they are an absolute mess. So Paul starts addressing their questions in chapter 7. Do you know what chapters 1 through 6 is about? All stuff they didn't ask about. All matters of church discipline, almost exclusively. The church was an absolute mess. Incestuous sexual relationships, pride causing divisions and church rifts and church splits, lawsuits among believers. There was a ton of trash in the church. And so Paul had to address all of those things before he can even get to their concerns. And yet, these same people are people who he called in chapter 1, the called, the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and the high term, saints. So these messy people, you messy people, me, messy person, we are also called saints. So be encouraged by that. Now, when Paul began to address the concerns of the Corinthians in chapter 7, it's fairly obvious because he states it. He says, now concerning the matters which you wrote to me. Okay, and he begins to answer. And you get that first answer right away. He seems to be quoting what they've written to him. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And he's answering a specific question about, you know, is it weird to be celibate? Should we be celibate? And he's saying, no, it's a good thing if you're going to be celibate. But, and immediately follows that with a but and explains. And he does this throughout. Interestingly, the way he introduces these topics that they've brought to him seem to consistently be introduced with these two words, now concerning. Your Bible might say regarding or however, but he's actually using the same term over and over. And if the theory holds, and I think it does, every time he's addressing a new topic they've written him about, he's using this term. It never shows up until chapter 7. It's these two conjunctions together, peri dei, concerning and but. But here in chapter 7, when he starts addressing their problems, boom. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 16. And mostly he addresses very distinct issues. Food sacrifice to idols. Where are some of the other things here? Spiritual giftings. He talks about fundraising. And so they generally introduce very different ideas. You might notice that our verses, 17 to 24, they come in the middle of these two, 1 and 25. So those two places are the only ones that aren't introducing like brand new, totally disconnected ideas. He's actually talking all through chapter 7 about marriage. And it seems that that's the question they were asking. All different types of questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage and celibacy and singleness, widows getting remarried, on and on. And in the middle of that, he uses this as a launching point to show them a principle. And so we want to focus on the principles, because admittedly, some of the questions they ask aren't questions we'd ask. They seem dumb or distant to us. They're not questions we'd ask. We might also humbly expect that some of the questions we are asking and that our culture is asking, questions about gender and life and marriage, they would seem equally, if not more, preposterous to the Corinthians, as messy as they were. And so, when we see their questions and see Paul's answers, they're at a different time and a different place. And God's word has a way of offending every culture. He offends every culture in different ways. And the only thing that universally offends all of them is the gospel. So let's focus on some of their concerns, but more specifically on the principle he's trying to bring out. So it's this principle in the middle. So how do verses 17 and 24 fit into the whole mix? 17 through 24, no mention of marriage, no mention of sex, no mention of singleness. It seems to be a bit out of the blue. And yet, what precedes is all about marriage, and what follows is all about marriage. So what's he doing there? I think what he's doing is, while the Corinthians were asking him specific questions about marriage, he was using this as an opportunity, a launching point, to reveal the principle he's applying, rather than just giving them the answers. And so the whole text appears in this ABA format, where each A section refers to marriage and B really hones in and magnifies the principle. Why would he do that? So we can broadly apply the principle to other areas. Now, could Paul have just answered all of their questions exactly as written? Do this, do that. To some extent, he does. Okay? He does answer lots of questions. Stay single, unless you can't, then get married. Stay married, don't divorce. If you get divorced, don't remarry. If you're a widow, stay put, unless you can't, in which case, make sure you marry another Christian. So he gives a lot of the answers they want, but he's not satisfied with just giving them, spitting out answers. And we should be striving to see the principle as well. And so he helps them come up in the middle, verses 17 to 24, come up for some air so that they can see his formula, his recipe, or his math. So that we can say, okay, Paul, I think I see how you're getting there. Now, I'll say that I think the Corinthians are, we share an impulse with the Corinthians sometimes, especially with our Christian leaders and teachers. We often don't really want Christian teachers. We don't want parables. We wouldn't be very happy with Jesus' teaching. That's why Jesus' teaching is so hard to read. Why? Because we just want the answers. God, just give me the answers. I want the answer key. I'll study the answer key. That is exactly how I studied in school. Give me the answer key. But what this whole section reveals to us is, if Christianity were math class, we'd often be the ones asking for calculators. Just give me the answers, tell me what to do. But Paul would be the teacher challenging us, saying, no, I care less about you getting the answer right and more about how you arrived at your answer. And so that's what 17 and 24, I believe, are all about. He's saying, I want to see your math. You see, because Christian maturity, it doesn't come from memorizing all the answers and following all the rules. It comes from the renewal of the mind, understanding godly principles and applying those. So what does he tell them? What's the principle that's given to us? In our small block of verses, it's actually made quite obvious. He says it 3 times, in fact. So the first time here, verse 17, only let each person lead the life that God, that the Lord has assigned to him. And to each, sorry, hacking this up. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Paul has to say that a few times in Corinthians. It's not all about you. This is the rule for everybody. Everybody's doing this. And so there's a pride issue he's addressing when he does that. But in this, and the following verses, which make it only more explicit, verses 20 and 24, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, so let him remain there with God. It's really quite obvious over time, but I won't tell you how long it took me to get there. Maybe there's a reason Paul has to state it over and over and over. It's because it's a hard principle to apply, and we want to immediately think of all of the exceptions, some of which he addresses. And yet the principle is what he's after and what we're after today. Now, in verse 17, I really don't like how the ESV handles it. If you have an NASB Bible, the one in your pews, it handles it much better, because Paul is really intending to emphasize the eachness, the individual aspect of this. A lot of scripture is focused on the corporate body, and we read it individually. This is not the case. It's written for the individual, and it's intended to be received that way. The NASB brings out that eachness, which is repeated. As each is assigned, as each is called. In that way, you should be walking. In that way, you should be leading your life, exactly where you are. And by doing that, what Paul is saying, look, Christians. Christians come in all shapes and sizes, all walks of life, all types of work. Right? All sorts of baggage, all sorts of family situations. If you have a godly desire to do what he wants, the first rule is actually just be where you are. Be exactly where you are. I thank God, now what? What do you want me to do? He says, remain where you are. Remain where I am. Aren't we supposed to be called out ones? Aren't we supposed to be sent out ones? Focused on the mission of the church? How can I do that at this workplace? This workplace is garbage. How can I do this at this school? There's no Christians here. How can I do that in this state? There's no morals here. Well then, there's probably a lot of work for us to do right here. If you really want to do God's will, you really want to do, and you're asking, God, now what? Well, it starts exactly where you find yourself today. And every new day, this call is renewed. Come to God as you are. Today, right where you are, relationship you're in, job you're in, place in life you're in, even if it's not an advantaged position, which the examples Paul provides, not advantaged positions. And he says, ignore the disadvantage. Just be where you are. And I think what Paul is trying to do, among other things, he's trying to remind us of this trap we have of separating the spiritual from the secular, right? I do Christian work, I do secular work. He's going, no, don't denigrate where God has placed you. Don't forsake your farm, your business, your job that feels like a dead-end job. Don't denigrate it. That's part of where you find yourself, where God has ordered you to be. Has God not ordained the circumstances in our lives? Does he not order our steps? Read Psalm 139 later today if you need to be reminded. God knows exactly what's going on. He's got you exactly where you need to be. Church, come as you are. And unless God moves you, he calls you out, sends you somewhere, you don't have to have this fear that you're missing out. You just be where you are. Be encouraged. Just be exactly as you are, where you are, and seek God's will there. I'll give the exception that's needed. If there is a clear conviction where you find yourself this morning is wrong, that place is sinful. That's where you have a valid urgency of making a change. Okay? Do you find yourself in an intimate relationship with a non-believer and you're not married? Don't get married to a non-believer. It's a bad idea. Paul says that later. Don't do it. If you're in an abjectly wrong career, you're selling drugs, yeah, get out. And our pharmacists and doctors will give you a pass this morning. Now, the thing is, if you're in those situations, generally you know. You feel it. You're in a sinful place, in a sinful situation, in a sinful career. Just hearing me say that, you already know. And so you know if you need to make the change. But for the rest of us, your mission field, it's exactly where you woke up this morning. It's this, it's our towns. This is where we are, and this is where God's called us. And we're not missing out once we realize that. Now, is that calling glamorous? No. Not usually. Is it often mundane and routine? Does Peter milk the cows every morning? Yep. But that is not trivial. Your work is not trivial. And where you find yourself right now, however mundane, however ordinary, however disadvantaged, it's not trivial to the Lord if you do it unto him. Have no FOMO about this, okay? God's got you exactly where he wants you, and as long as God's got you, you can't miss a thing. You can't miss it. Even if you're listening to this now, this is not for those of you present. If you are bedridden, you can't make it to church, you're listening on your CD recording or online, hear this and be encouraged. We are thinking about you. We love you. God's got you. And if you've got him, which is really the operative thing, you've got everything. Only lead the life he's put before you, even if you're bedridden. Like I said, this idea is pretty much spelled out in the other verses, even more clearly than in verse 17. And when Paul provides his examples of how to apply this, he gives examples, again, that seem both intense and distant from us, and both of them seem to highlight this sense of disadvantage. So I'll just go through them quickly. First, Paul talks about circumcision. And says, you know, if you're circumcised, don't seek uncircumcision. which sounds weird, right? And if you're uncircumcised, don't seek circumcision, which is what he said all through Galatians, that second part. And it seems that what Paul is trying to say is, people, your external religious practice and manifestations, they mean nothing. Because God has called you to have a circumcised heart. We could say that as God wants good, earnest Christians, people who care about what he wants. He's after our hearts. And I hesitate to apply this example more liberally because when he says, those of you who are circumcised, don't seek uncircumcision, to my surprise, when I studied this, there were, and well before Christ's time, there were already Hellenistic Jews living outside of Jerusalem. And this is recorded in both the historian Josephus and 1 Maccabees. There were Jews who were trying to accommodate their cultures so much, and they felt so disadvantaged by being circumcised, that they were trying to conceal their circumcision. So Paul is talking about a literal thing. Don't seek uncircumcision. Some would even pursue this through medical and surgical means. I didn't bring a slide for that. So you're thinking, why would they do that? Well, their circumcision was a source of cultural embarrassment for them. And they would be exposed when they went to the gymnasium, because the gymnasiums and the baths, people went naked. So you just thank God later today that Planet Fitness requires people to wear clothing. But Paul says, don't mess with it. To the uncircumcised, to the circumcised, don't mess with it. Why? Because that doesn't make you holy. He makes it clear in verse 19, when he says, just follow God's commands if you're pursuing holiness. External practices, they cannot save you. They cannot make you clean. If we're trying to make a connection to ourselves, let's look at some of the things we practice as God-given sacraments in the church. Baptism and communion or mass, they cannot make us clean. Those things cannot save us. We ask too much of them if we believe they do. Paul says, you're concerned about being holy? That's good. That's really good. Now be still. Be where you are. And follow the commands of Christ. Don't seek for a change to your external circumstances. Not firstly. Be where you are. It doesn't mean you never make a change, okay? This is a principle. It's not codified law. It's a principle to be applied. But don't, in your relationship to God, in your confusion of how to apply this burden on your heart to do God's will, don't seek for a change in external circumstances as if that'll fix it. In fact, one of the most dangerous things you can do is do something for God that he hasn't called you to. Pastors, people who become pastors who aren't meant to be, they burn out. It is a deadly place to be. If I'm not meant to be doing this, it's going to crush me. You don't go somewhere unless God has called you to. You just be where you are. Most of us don't get called to vocational ministry or to a foreign mission field. And it would be impossible because we couldn't support those people if we all left. That doesn't work. Now, I will say, has Christ ordered us, instructed us, as Christians, to be baptized and to celebrate communion? Absolutely. And if you haven't done that, I just ask you to think, why not? If you're a good, earnest Christian, this is something really basic that God's called you to. Why wouldn't you do that? But, if you'll allow me to make a connection here, I'll put this in the optional category. I think this teaching about circumcision and not circumcision, it should make us generous towards those in the Christian faith who have a godly conviction, especially about the sacraments, who differ from our own practice. It should make us generous towards them. To people who baptize children. It should make us generous towards them if they carry a godly burden and conviction and they think they're seeing it in Scripture. Is someone probably wrong? Yeah. Is that something to be grieved? Yes. But we should be generous towards one another as we are trying to mine Scripture and apply it rightly. So like I said, that's optional for you. I think that's a valid connection we can make. It may not be possible or even desirable to try to, you know, synchronize those types of differences in a single congregation. It would probably be unhelpful. But it should cause us to be generous and humble towards other Christian churches and denominations. So Paul's other example, he talks about slavery. It's so distant from us that it seems hard to make any connection there. And it's actually made worse by our nation's own tattered history of slavery, which was a slavery that took on a much different form, often much more vile and malicious than the form of slavery in the ancient Near East. Ours was often much, much worse. And so it's hard to make a connection. It's hard to grapple with Paul saying, if you are a slave, don't be concerned about that. Your first impulse should not be, well, no one owns me. I'm going to demand my freedom. That's not the first gospel impulse of a Christian. That may be hard to understand. How could Paul tell his fellow Christian, stay put, remain as you are? In that disadvantaged position as a slave, it was still bad. Paul knew that, which is why he said, even if you can obtain your freedom, go ahead and take that. If you have an out of a really bad situation, Christian, take it, but that's not the thing you seek firstly. And I'm not sure how your Bible says this. If it says, don't worry about it, as if he's speaking directly to them, he actually softens the language by saying it in third person. He addresses them and then says, let that slavery not be a concern to you. So he says it third person. He doesn't say, hey, don't worry about your slavery. No, he knows it's a big deal. He knows it's a bad position and encourages them, if you have the opportunity to get your freedom, take it. But don't be confused by what liberation theologists tell you the gospel is. The gospel means we are eternally free. Those are the principles implied that follow. We are eternally free, even if we are temporarily enslaved or otherwise in a disadvantaged state. Christian, you are eternally free. Jesus Christ has set you free. That is the first thing. And the gospel does not give us a license to stand above our culture and demand our way. You can't squeeze that out of the gospel. However perverse the culture, it's not our job to stand above it, and as entitled Christians who are now free to demand our way. I'll balance that by saying there is a legitimate and an urgent call for Christians to seek justice. But seeking someone else's justice, seeking someone else's advantage, is much different than seeking your own. However legitimate your concern, your disadvantage. So Paul says, even with these examples, these disadvantaged positions, you're in a workplace that you don't like, you're in a school That's miserable. But you don't have to be. And Paul actually says, Jesus is actually saying, you stay where you are. Where you are is staying with God. Verse 7:24. It's not just staying for staying's sake. That's where God is. Be where you are because that's where God's called you. In the condition you are, that's where God's called you. And by staying there, you are not just staying put, you are staying with God. You are making an effort to abide with God, to allow God to be present in your work and to affect your situation as it is. I'm going to wrap up and ask Joe to give a testimony, just to give an example, and that'll be our closing. I'll pray us out afterwards. But I want that to be an example of how important it is for Christians to realize that exactly where they are can have a profound impact. Staying where you are can have a profound impact, even though it feels mundane, even though it feels ordinary. You don't have to have this Christian fear of missing out. You know, maybe I should be on the mission field. And if God's not giving you a clear burden, just remain as you are. Be encouraged. You are exactly where God intended you to be. Be encouraged by that. Be blessed by that. You cast off that fear. You're where God wants you to be. And you have good work that glorifies God if you will embrace it right in front of you with the people you already know. When we get confused about God's will for us day to day, it can be very disorienting. It can do a lot of harm. It can lead us to make a lot of poor choices. While marketers wield their weapons against us, inducing us with a sense of consumeristic FOMO, the devil himself will exploit even your good godly desires and bring you to a place of confusion and disillusionment and despair and tell you, Christian, that's not what Christians do. Your work doesn't mean anything. Are you even sure you're a Christian? Working at a restaurant? Think that's godly work? The devil will exploit our Christian FOMO. Be on guard. When you get confused about this, you have an uncertainty about what God desires for you, that can lead you down a bad road. And I think there is a tendency in all of us, especially over time, and a lot of you have been Christians for a long time, there can be this tendency to have our confidence over time erode. Our sense of calling erode over time as we operate on the plane, as we operate in the mundane, in the ordinary. We start to doubt what God's doing with us and through us and for us. The mundaneness of life, the routine, pickups, appointments, familiarity of careers and relationships, all of it can breed contempt, can prompt us to seek for an unhealthy change. If you're beyond the condition of seeking a significant change, what's that going to leave you but with a sense of remorse and despair? Oh, I missed out. I missed my calling. I missed out. Forget what lies behind. Come as you are. Right now, right here, in the condition you've been called. Let God comfort you with his word. I've had you. I've still got you. Exactly where you need to be. Be where you are. Come as you are and remain. The mountaintops of the Christian faith are experienced usually on the plain and in the mundane. God will meet with you over toast and jam. He'll sit with you on long plane rides. If you are determined to find God in the big things and serve God in the big ways, chances are you will miss him altogether. Christian, come as you are and remain with God. Joe, would you share with us your testimony of someone who remained and their profound impact?
I just wrote a few lines here to stay on target and time-wise. And but a friend of mine named Tom, I came to know the Lord over a period of a number of months back in the early 70s. I graduated URI in 71 and started work at an engineering firm in Connecticut. It was there I met a man named Tom who worked in the same department. Tom was a friendly, outgoing person. He loved people and befriended a number of the newly hired engineers. I was one of those. Over the next few months, this group would talk about various things and socialize. We had a lot of fun, visiting each other in our homes, his home, having dinner with his wife and children. He had two boys. Going on outings to the various parks and just getting together. Just enjoying life. During those times, he would ask various questions and even broaching the issue of who is God. It was during those discussions that Tom asked me, as he asked many of the young engineers that worked with him, if we had ever read the Bible. Up to that time, I heard some Bible verses, but actually had not read really any amount of scripture. I was not antagonistic to the gospel, being brought up in a devout Roman Catholic family. So I began to read the Bible. As I gained knowledge through these discussions and Bible reading, Judy and I were attending various churches at the time. She was Episcopal, and we would go to her church, and then a Catholic church, I'd go to ours, and back and forth, kind of playing church, really. I began asking questions of the priests in the churches we visited. Although I was discouraged by them to listen to Tom, his winsome presentation of the gospel convinced me to continue the study of the Bible. Soon after that, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He just broke right into my life. Confessing my sins to him and eventually being baptized in the church, I began to attend. It happened to be a Baptist church. I found the Catholic Church at the time wasn't teaching me enough. At that time, Tom was unique in my experience. Showing the love of God through friendship and the presentation of the gospel, such a quiet way. I wasn't the only person he led to the Lord. Tom spent his days working, of course, but interweaving in that day the gospel into the lives of all he came in contact. He himself had come to know the Lord after falling into gambling difficulties, which stretched over a number of years to be solved, and false doctrine, part of the Armstrong program at the time, back in the 70s, and finally escaping those pitfalls. His effect was far-reaching. About 10 years later, he died of lung cancer at the age of 45. At his funeral, many people, both men and women, gave testimony of how Tom shared the gospel, allowing them to see Jesus and turn to him and believe. His was a wonderful example of friendship evangelism. I won't forget his obedience in sharing the gospel.
The gospel that motivates us, the gospel that motivated Joe's friend, the reason that Joe is here, hopefully the reason that you're here, is this. I'll just read it to you from 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins, and in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures.